Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Let us pray before we hear the Word of God. Our Father, we thank you for the rich, rich mercy that is ours in Christ Jesus, and we do glory in you. Oh, Father, we make our boast in you. Lord, our gladness and our joy is not in what we possess of this earth, but what is received from heaven. Lord, the Spirit, Lord, the adoption, the privileges of a heavenly citizenship, and that hope of glory. And yet, oh, Father, as we will come to this part of Scripture, the very Son of God himself sent to save us from our sins gives us instruction about sin and about our relations to one another while we live here on earth. Lord, we thank you that that Redeemer himself took on our nature and spoke clearly to us that we might understand what he desires and how he wants us to live while we live here. May we be found to be faithful servants doing our duty here. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 17. And he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat.' But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" We're in a section, and again, I've mentioned it before. We are in the great red letter section of the Gospel of Luke. And there is no more red letters in any place of the Scriptures than in Luke's Gospel. And especially in chapters 10 through 17, even going into 18. It is a section in which the Lord Jesus Christ has set his face to go toward Jerusalem. Before him is the cross itself, Golgotha, his own self-offering for the sake of sinners and his being raised again. And on that way, Luke has been pleased to order and set forth for us that outline, as it were, of the instruction of the Son of God to his own people. And here we have in verses 1 through 10 the instruction that he gives to his disciples, and then we see it followed up in verse 5 to the apostles themselves. And these instructions here are part of that very teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to our life here. This section, these first 10 verses are very practical and important instruction that appear to be somewhat loosely connected. There is a connection, and we'll note that more pointedly next week. But they also can stand by themselves. This is a short and yet very practical, significant section of instruction that Jesus gives, dealing with our relationships with one another, dealing with the sufficiency of faith itself, and the perspective that we are to have with regard to our service of the Savior. All of those kind, these subject matters are compacted here in this very small and yet very significant section. What I want us to consider this morning is verses 1 through 4. There's actually two sets of instruction here, but they're really related. They reaffirm what the scripture always says, that we are our brother's keepers. And that we are to be sensitive with regard to our relationship to one another, that we do not cause one another to sin, and that we also encourage one another and restore them out of sin. That's really this section we might just simply call faithful dealings. Faithful dealings that we have with one another as we are committed to righteousness and as we are committed to restoration in our relationships. We live in a community of faith that lives in communion with one another. And therefore, we are to live responsibly before one another, concerned and careful about the way that our lives will reflect and influence one another, and also concerned that we ourselves might also have a compassionate regard for those who are caught in sin. We are not to be a hindrance to one another, but rather a help on the way. And this section of scripture is very significant, even though it seems not as full or as extensive as some of the other instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is very important instruction. And so the first instruction is what we find in verses 1 and 2. It's a serious warning. Don't be a cause of the ruin of others, and especially those of the faith. And then secondly, do be a source of restoration. That's verses 3 and 4. And so a serious warning and then a sublime exhortation. And so I want to take it up that way. And first of all, under that first heading, looking at verses 1 through 2, a serious warning. Don't be a cause of another's ruin. Don't be a stumbling block. Don't be, if we want to transliterate it from the Greek, don't be a scandalizer. Don't be a scandal. Don't be one who trips another one up, causes them to stumble, not only into sin, but in even to ruin, where they depart from the faith itself. Notice what Jesus says. He introduces this instruction with a sober reality. A sober reality about our life together as a redeemed community. And it is the peril of scandals. It is inevitable. It's unavoidable, in a sense, he says, that scandals, that stumbling blocks, or even as the ESV says, temptations to sin, or causes of sin are going to come. We live in a fallen world, and we ourselves are not yet perfected. And so these occasions are going to come. Pastor Stephen Cole, in a sermon of his, said that he would half jokingly tell new members, "If we haven't offended you yet, please be patient. We will." But as he goes on, he says it's not a joke. This is something that's absolutely serious. We will and can be the causes of stumbling. In this fallen world, we're going to be exposed to and we're going to encounter these kinds of things that can lure us. And that's the very idea, the idea of a scandal here, the word that is used. It's a trap. It's a bait. It's a lure that can catch. And that's the kind of idea here. It speaks of also being tripped up, falling over. And again, the whole idea in terms of a scandal here is causing somebody to trip and stumble into sin by the way that we live, or even by those other things that come from the outside. He is concerned about these things, and the occasions of those are legion. I mean, what are we taught by Jesus in Luke 11, in verse 4, in the prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." It's going to come. Lead us not into it. Therefore, help us to stand in the face of it. But certainly help us not to be the scandalizers ourselves. And we know the occasions of it. Sinful attitudes can be those scandals, can be those stumbling blocks. Sinful attitudes like pride, self-sufficiency, and in the case of the Pharisees, it's the love of money, the love of place, the love of status. And all of those kinds of things can have an influence on those around us, especially those who are in the capacity of being examples or in the capacity of teaching or instructing, whether it's teachers, whether it's pastors, ministers, parents, those who are in a position of trust, a position of responsibility. These things can be an influence upon others. Bitterness and anger, envious kinds of attitudes, bad tempers. These kinds of things can be an influence. And these are those stumbling blocks that can happen. Stumbling blocks in terms of patterns of living. Those also can be that. Immorality. Gossiping, which itself is infectious. Grumbling, complaining, slandering, which is infectious. These are the ways in which we can cause one another to stumble as we ourselves fall into these patterns of sin, drunkenness. And these are the kinds of things that bring reproach upon the gospel. These are the things that don't adorn the doctrine of that gospel which transforms lives, not conforms them to the world. And this is the concern here that he has. Flaunting our Christian liberty can be a stumbling block, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans chapter 14, that I have liberty in Jesus Christ, which indeed I do, but flaunting that liberty to the defiling of the conscience of another, and therefore sinning against Christ, we can do that. We can do what we know we have a right to do, but if we do it without a regard for those who do not yet recognize that right, then we ourselves can be a stumbling block. And that's what we need to be careful of. We need to be careful of being hypocrites. You remember Peter himself was eating and drinking with the Gentiles in Galatia until the Judaizers came, and he separated himself from the Gentiles when they came. And it became a matter of hypocrisy such that even good son of encouragement Barnabas, Paul says, was led astray. And so Paul had to rebuke him publicly with regard to this hypocrisy, because others are being caught up in it. It is so easy for these things to come. And they come, unfortunately, oftentimes through us. Sinful teaching is a stumbling block. False teaching. Scripture twisting, corrupted teaching. All of these kinds of things can be the influences and can be the stumbling blocks of those things. And so this warning comes, this sober warning comes, that it is inevitable that these things should take place. But in the face of that, notice Jesus gives a stunning verdict. He doesn't say, don't do it. Notice what he says. He says, woe to him through whom they come. The judgment of God, the judgment of condemnation of God sounded in the Old Testament, kind of the trump of doom, was that word, woe. Woe to that person through whom those stumbling blocks come. He pronounces divine judgment. There's nothing trivial about this. Anyone who, this is no misdemeanor where God is concerned. This is no misdemeanor where Jesus is concerned. Woe to that one. The same declaration that Jesus made concerning Judas himself. Woe to the one by whom the Son of God is betrayed. Even though, yes, it is written of him that he shall be betrayed. Woe to him. Responsibility rests upon his head. With regard to that kind of activity, you can't escape it. Even though those scandals are inevitable, you are responsible if you're the one that's bringing it about. Awfully responsible. Cursed is such a one. And in a sense, Jesus is saying this to us. It better not be you. I don't want to come under the judgment. That is really what Jesus is doing. Woe to you. And then to reinforce it, to give the practical implication of the seriousness of it, then Jesus gives us a very striking picture, a gruesome and graphic comparison. It's pretty simple, isn't it? You've heard it. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. A mafia-like execution. A noose of concrete, a noose of a millstone, your head stuck in between a large stone and men having to lift you up and then cast you into the sea. It would be better to suffer a death like that than to suffer and have a life that would cause another one to sin. That's not the judgment of God, no. But it is better to undergo that physical reality than to come before the living God as one who has caused one of his little ones to stumble. His little ones, in the sense here, it's probably Jesus is speaking of those who are now gathering in his presence as he is moving through from the north to the south to Jerusalem. Those new believers, those new followers of Jesus Christ, maybe those that were lowly, those insignificant ones. It is better that you yourself would die prematurely, even grossly, than that you yourself should live, that others might stumble by your life. You see, Jesus is very, very dead earnest about this. This is not a Jesus, you can be, if you, we don't think about our conduct, if we don't think about what we are doing and how others are responding in the way we are, you need to understand that Jesus does. And he is concerned for his own. I mean, it is an encouragement because Jesus is concerned for his little ones. He is concerned for his flock. He is concerned for anything or anyone that somehow might take them away from their devotion and commitment and attachment and cleaving to him. And so Jesus is in dead earnest. Don't mess with my little ones. Amen. In fact, I think that verse 3, maybe the way the verses are in our text are probably a little bit out of line. I think the very first four words of verse 3 belong with verse 2. Be on your guard. Pay attention. Take heed to these things. That's really what he's saying here. And I think it's right there with regard to that. Think about this. Think about your life. And we are our brother's keepers as we keep our own lives in track and in faithfulness with God himself. We can't be heedless and we can't be indifferent how our lives affect one another, and especially how it affects those who belong to Christ. Our careless, complaining speech, our undisciplined living. I know by no means perfect. None of us have arrived. It will inevitably come. But again, we ourselves must, by God's grace, as much as possible, seek that the life that we live would be exemplary. That our lives would not be a detraction or distraction from our commitment to follow Christ, but that our lives might be practical living encouragements to one another. One of the responsibilities that John Owen says of church membership is that we ought to live exemplary lives. We ought to live lives that commend the gospel. We ought to live lives that are an encouragement to one another. Lives that bring one another up. Lives not that cause stumbling, but that are exemplary and encouraging. We need that attitude, as Paul, as he even spoke before Felix. I always do my best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and men. We seek to do what is right in the sight of God, for the glory of God, and for the sake of souls. That's what we need to be earnest about. In other words, we live never unto ourselves with regard to our religion in Christ. We live unto the benefit of the church itself, and that's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be thinking about that. We ought to be sure indeed that we ourselves are careful with regard to our speech, our attitudes, our conduct. And that we ourselves become examples, as it were, in so many ways, of the things that we know that God calls us to. I think these are very poignant, and they're very important. Just two little verses indeed establish negatively what we are not to be, but positively to encourage a life that is an encouragement. Are you? Are you? Beloved, it is a good thing when we ourselves, in a sense, are feeding one another with the outworking of the gospel, showing what it means to do the very things that pleases God in one another's lives. It is so easy to go down the low path and adopt the common community standard. But may it be that we ourselves, by our lives, as the true nobility of heaven itself, would manifest a life that lives above the common standard. Now I go to the second instruction. The sublime exhortation, I call it. And I suppose, maybe pastorally speaking, obviously I'm a pastor, I can do that. I think this is probably one of the most significant sections here, maybe in the whole of instruction of Jesus Christ. It's with our regard to our attitude with regard to the sin of others and the response that we make. This is massive to me. Rather than being the cause of another's spiritual ruin, rather Jesus exhorts us to be the source of their spiritual restoration. Here, in just this little two-verse nutshell, we have what I would call a primer on biblical reconciliation between believers. I've called this in my premarital counseling sessions the four R's of biblical reconciliation. The four R's. And here you can see it right here. Rebuke, repent, remit, that is forgive, and repeat. Those are the four R's. That's what ought to mark us. Rebuke, repent, remit, repeat. And he gives us these responsibilities. And primarily what I want you to understand, what he's focusing on, he's put two responsibilities in us when another sins. Two responsibilities. And that's where the focus goes. Obviously, repentance is in there. But what he's dealing with is those who are sinned against, how we respond to sin. And there's two things. We are to repent and we are to remit. We are to rebuke, excuse me. We are to rebuke. And we are to remit. And so that's what I want. This is so simple. Forgive them. It's so simple. Tell them about their sin. It's so simple, isn't it? But it is hardly ever practiced from my perspective. So simple, so challenging, and so neglected by the church. And here it goes. What is first? It is to be a loving rebuke. If your brother sins, and presumably against you, it may be against the body, it may be against God in a certain way that dishonors him. It may be maybe in some scene where we see someone maybe sinning against another and we believe that we should go and confront them. If your brother sins, what should you do? Pastor, somebody's sinning against me. I've never found that in my Bible. I've never found where it says, go to the pastor. But that's often what takes place. Well, if I can't go to the pastor, I've got to tell somebody else. That's another response. What should you do? Well, I'm going to stew about it. No. I think I'll gloat about it. I mean, I'm glad I'm not like that sinner. Whew, yeah. Or maybe I'll just criticize him, or maybe get resentful about it. Maybe just ignore him. Oh, I know what I will do, because this is always spiritual. I'll pray for him. We've got all kinds of excuses and all kinds of hyper-spiritual ways of dealing with sin. But this is what Jesus says to do. He doesn't say get on your knees and pray. Now, I think you should pray. If you're going to go to someone, you better pray. You better come before his face and say, I'm about to go to somebody about their sin. And as I'm doing so, I remember something. I'm a sinner too. And I remember that I've got tons of logs in my eyes, I who can see everybody else's sin. Sometimes we think we're so spiritual because we can see sin. No. Sin is obvious in all of us. It doesn't take any spiritual person to observe sin. It takes a spiritual person to go to the one in sin and speak to them. Having prayed, all right? This is what it's enough. And so this is what Jesus says, rebuke him. Matthew 18 is the same. If your brother sins against you, go and reprove him in private. And so as I put this answer together, what should I do? I just say this, personally, go to them. Personally, speak to them. Personally, disclose to them the sin, the wrong they have done. Personally, encourage them. Personally, patiently exhort them to confess and turn. Patiently, go to them. Don't tell them off. Don't get it off of your chest. Don't ream them out. Don't say, I gotcha. Because that's not what it's all about. That's not the way to go. It's not to accuse them. Sometimes we go and we think we know all the facts. Most of the time, we don't. We go with assumptions because we've judged motives that we never know and can only assume. This is not a call to go and judge people because you think that they might have offended you, because you think that they might be thinking bad thoughts of you. No, this is not a calling to do that. This is something that requires wisdom and grace and humility. Yes, and prayer, but you go to them. I'm indebted to Dave Harvey in his books, When Sinners Say I Do, and I recommend it to you whether you're married or not. But it's a very excellent section with regard to this idea. What is a good reprover? What is a good rebuker? What is the characteristic of one who goes, the good characteristic? And he gives us really help because he cites Matthew Henry's description. Matthew Henry said this about a good reprover. It said he should have an eagle's eye. He should have a lion's heart. And he should have a maiden's hand. And what does he mean? Well, he opens it up. The eagle eye is that he ought to be marked by wisdom. Wisdom. What am I going for? What am I seeking to accomplish? What is my aim and goal in my going? And then it says, that's the wisdom, that's the eagle eye. And then it says, a lion's heart. It takes courage to go. Why don't we go sometimes? Because we know that if we go, all hell will break loose on our heads. We know that sometimes the fact is that we don't take counsel. We don't take rebuke. No, we're not like the psalmist that says, let the righteous rebuke me. It's like anointing oil on my head. No, you put something on my head, you're getting fire. And I'm going to blow up at you. No, if I go, I'm going to be accused. Listen, it takes a lion's heart. We must go in courage. We're timid. We're spineless. We don't want to go. And it takes a lion's heart to go. And then it says, a lady's hand. Gentleness and meekness ought to mark us. Paul writes in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, oh, phew, that takes me out of the equation. No, you who are spiritual are you who have the Spirit. You who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You who belong to me. You who are spiritual. Not living according to the flesh, but living according to the Spirit. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness, meekness, a lady's hand. Looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. This is the character. We're to be Nathans to one another, willing to go and tell the sinning brother and sister of their sin that they may turn from the error of their ways, and with the whole goal and aim of them is to turn them that they may be restored. It's not to humble them to the point indeed that they feel so bad about themselves, but know that they might feel the desire to hate their sin and turn away from it, and we encourage them and exhort them patiently. This is to fulfill the law of Christ. Leviticus 19:17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely reprove him. If you love him and if you hate sin, first in yourself, realistically, and then in anyone else for what it will do to them, then you will go to your brother or sister. You will give them the correction and counsel. And as I said, this is not an easy thing to do. It's easier to ignore it, overlook it, or share it with others rather than going in courage and meekness to the one who needs to be instructed. Now, do I always need to go? Do I always rebuke? No, not every sin, not every offense that someone commits. Can you imagine that? We'd be busy working overtime. It's not the way families are. Families often, just in the practical nature of living with families, right? We live in families. Man, we're sinning all the time. We take advantage of one another. We take advantage. We let it all hang out. You know, we're not so nice and friendly and neat and polite as we are at church. And it's all coming all in. So here it is. Everybody gets all of the sin. It's all laid bare in the home. But what happens? Is the family divided? Is everybody going all different directions? Is there quiet lips and all kinds of... No. Oftentimes, the sins are what? They're forgiven without even any asking. It's called forbearance. It's what Harvey calls the preemptive grace. I don't need somebody to come to me. My heart is already prayerfully large enough that not every little sin is like a spark that's going to ignite the hydrogen bomb of my soul. This is it. We are called to live with one another, as Ephesians says, with all humility, all gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. We're not easily provoked. We're not little walking minefields with 1,000 little buttons that get pushed and blow up. And in fact, it almost would be, it's like some bad product you buy that, you have to push the button and it's not working, But that's what we ought to be, a bad product where sin is concerned. You can't push my button. My button isn't going to get pushed. And if there's anything that's going to push it, it really has to be something heavy. Not those minor sins and offenses. Most of the sins that we commit, are minor offenses. But for the heart that wants to make majors out of minors, then that's a hard thing. Peter tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. It covers it. I don't like covers up. Well, God says cover it up. Amen. Bury it. Bury it. Solomon tells us it's the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. Glory to overlook these things. And I say to you, I say that most sins should be able to be buried in our lives. Because how many of our sins have been buried at the cross of Jesus Christ? Big, massive ones, little itsy, witsy, bitsy, tiny ones. The little ones that send us to hell, whether they're big or tiny, every single one of them has been buried at Calvary. Do you live in the reality of that fact? Because this is really where it all goes, isn't it? This is where it really goes. That these sins ought to be buried in the sea of our own ongoing gratitude for our ongoing experience day after day after day of the mercies of God, so many of them, and the pardon of God, so much of it that we ourselves never even ask for, but we live in that pardoning grace of God in Christ Jesus. Until we come to our senses and somebody tells us, hey, why don't you go? And we get rid of it by confessing it as well, and knowing that he's faithful and righteous to forgive us all our sins for Christ's sake. This is the way it should be. Now, we're inclined to remove sin from the field of play as much as we can. And sometimes we can't. Sometimes it's hard to cover that particular sin, and we find ourselves now struggling against it, maybe due to the nature of it, due to the hurt of it, due to the pain of it, or whatever it might be, and therefore, yes, we must go. We must speak. Maybe it's, as I said, maybe it's a sin in which that one we see is just being repeated over and over again in that person's life, where we perceive that that one might be ignorant with regard to what is taking place. And so we're determined to go for that reason. Not for my own sake and honor. Not for my well-being and peace. That's not why we go. It's not just to get it off my chest. It's not just to get it off the out of my mind. It's here I go for the purpose of his soul or her soul. And I'm concerned about them. I'm concerned about that sin. And so then it's good to go. Like Paul says in Galatians, if you find one caught in sin, and it appears that there is one now in this midst of the grip of sin, then we ourselves are purposed that we will go. And we will seek to extricate them and encourage them out of that. That's our goal. We're our brother's keepers. And if we see sin on a brother or sister indeed, which they themselves appear to be caught in, or caught in the repetition of in those things, then we go out of that concern, a loving concern, to draw them out and rescue them and encourage them with that repentance that brings forgiveness. We are our brother's keepers. Now I'm just going to make a couple observations before I get to the matter of forgiveness. I'm just talking about rebuke right here. Of course, I've mentioned forgiveness. What sin is to be confronted? What sin am I to go? I'm going to say it this way. This kind of sounds very obvious. Open and plain sin. Open and plain sin. Not presumed sin. I think they're sinning. Not imagined sin. I think they're sinning. Maybe, possibly. I think they have bad motives. No. No, that's not the sin that you go for. It's not the sin of motives which you don't know. It's not going because you've been slighted in some way. And somebody's violated your unwritten code of conduct and courtesy. Nor is it a calling from the Lord for us to become self-appointed spiritual watchdogs or self-righteous vultures looking for the carrion of everybody else's garbage. Sin is apparent enough without scouring for it. We go for that sin which appears to be obvious. Because sometimes we may find out what seems to be obvious for us is maybe not. I saw you going into the liquor store. I want to rebuke you for that. My son works there. Needed a ride home. Oh, okay. I mean, obviously that's just an example. But that's how easy it is for us. We love to check them out. No, this isn't it. We're not doing that. The aim and goal, we're not to be snipers looking to shoot somebody down. The goal is restoration. Amen. The goal is their help. Now, what are we to do? We give the rebuke, and it says, if he repents. And you know, as we go, that's what we're praying for. Oh, God, may you grant them, through the conversation we have, that your spirit, not myself, but your spirit would convict them of sin and bring about that repentance, that confession, acknowledgement, and desire to turn from it. That's what I pray. But if that repentance takes place, notice what we are to do. We have no other response. This is what we must do. We're duty-bound, I say grace-bound, to forgive him. Remember the prayer that we pray? Father, forgive us, for we forgive those who sin against us. And we sound so righteous again, doesn't it? Forgive us, for we are forgiving others. Are we? Are we? Are we praying to God ourselves, asking for his pardon when we ourselves are holding others' necks? You know, in other words, Jesus assumes in that very prayer that would be just simply, we would call a general prayer, that the character of the Christian life, it assumes indeed that we ourselves are marked as a forgiving people. And that is the practice of our life when we come before God himself, asking him to forgive us. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. If he repents, forgive him. C.S. Lewis observed this. He says, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea. It's so lovely and wonderful, he says, until they have someone they have to forgive. Yeah. This is the, what does it mean to forgive? Let me give you what it means to forgive. Simply, if you want to know this, and this is easy because you don't have to think about it, it means to release a debt. Okay, I understand. That's kind of nice. I know the definition now, but I'm going to tell you practically what it means. It's not a feeling. I don't feel like it. Sorry. Do you know what this gospel expects us to do? It expects us to run over our feelings where the Word of God is concerned. It expects us to put those things aside or put them under the scriptural regard and responsibilities. I don't feel like it. Well, you do it. It is a choice. It's a choice, and it's made in recognition of God's grace and in reliance upon his grace, but it involves this. First, it freely, fully releases the person sinned from any punishment or payment. It says basically this, I am not going to punish you. I'm not going to make you pay. That's the first thing, that it releases the debt. It says the account is closed, canceled, blotted out. I take my hands off their neck. I give up this idea of revenge or resentment or whatever I have in bitterness with regard to that. I take my hands off of it and I release them from any liability to pay me back for what they've done. We can choose to do that. This is how we often choose to make people pay. We withhold forgiveness. Yeah. Come again another time with your repentance. We withhold it. We dwell on the wrong. We're cold and aloof. We give up on the relationship. We inflict emotional pain. We do all kinds of things, but we don't release them from the debt. And that's what it means. No more debt. You don't have to pay for what you've done. But do you know what that means? That's the second thing. It means this. If they don't have to pay, who pays? Forgiveness is costly. The offended one pays the price. The one who is offended picks up the tab. The one who indeed forgives says, basically, I'm going to take up the tab of the pain and the hurt and the suffering, and it ends with me. Who picked up your tab on Calvary? Who picked up all of the pain, the hurt, the suffering that you ever caused to God and any others? Who picked that up? Who paid that price. Jesus paid it all for you. Beloved, in forgiveness, we who have been offended pay the price. It's not easy. It's not denying the reality of sin. If somebody promised you $1,000 and they walk away, you still got the debt. But you assume it. You assume it and say, there's no, he's released, she's released. I will take it. I will assume it. Yes, I will absorb it. I will swallow it, as it were. I don't deny it. I don't pretend that it does not exist. I address it. I understand what it has caused, but I am willing myself to pay what I'm not requiring someone else to pay. I'll bear the cost. And by God's grace, be able to live out and through it. That's what I do. It is a costly thing. It's not a cheap thing. Our redemption was not cheap. It was costly, and it cost Christ everything. We don't have to pay a cent, and He Himself absorbed the massive debt that we ourselves created. And this is the very, we are to be forgiven, forgive because we've been forgiven, and we are to forgive as we've been forgiven. God Himself, the God of glory, has set the pattern of our forgiveness. Amen. And so the released from the debt, resolved to absorb the cost, we ourselves in forgiveness. And third, we promise as God Himself, I will not remember your sins anymore. I will not dwell on them, brood on them. I will never bring them up or use them against you again. I will never bring them up or use them or speak of it to others. And I will never let it stand as a hindrance between our relationship. Because that is the way that God has forgiven us. And this is the very character that's to mark it. It's not to be probationary forgiveness. I forgive you, but if you blow it, I'm rescinding it. It's free. It's unconditional. It's complete. That is what forgiveness is. It's not some kind of trivial thing. As I said, this is a sublime exhortation. It's causing us to do what we by flesh will not do, what we by nature will not do, but what we by supernature and regeneration ought to do, and which God gives us the grace to do. It is to live and respond to sin as God Himself does. Oh, this isn't going to work. If I absorb the cost, you know what they're going to do? They're just going to take advantage of me. It isn't going to work. It doesn't matter whether it works. This is what God says we are to do, and this is what God is determined to bless. We must trust Him, not our own ideas of what is right and wrong. This forgiveness is not a we will wait and see how you do kind of forgiveness. It's unconditionally granted. Of course I forgive you, as long as you never do it again. But what's the reality? They will do it again. We will do it again. We will sin again. Notice what Jesus says. We are to forgive. And then He says what J.C. Ryle says, a most extraordinary statement. If he sins against you 7 times a day, here's a crazy picture too. I mean, if you thought the concrete noose was crazy, what about this one? This almost, the grounds of credulity. What are you talking about? And it's got to be hyperbole. If he comes to you 7 times a day, if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, come on. Pop, 9 o'clock. Hey, brother, that was wrong. Please forgive me. Okay. 10 o'clock. Pop. Boy, that hurt worse than the other one. Please forgive me. I'm sure. Pop, 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 pop. On the 7th time. Please forgive me. I'm sorry I sinned. What does Jesus say?
oh, you can tell them that's enough. And you can tell them, I think your repentance is kind of suspect. Wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? In fact, one of my commentators that I enjoy, Mr. Lenski, you know, he tries to help defend Jesus in this thing. He says, well, it can't be the same sin all the time. He says, there's probably seven different sins. He says, it couldn't be the same sins. Well, don't you know anything about life, Lenski? I mean, here's the fact. Yes, we can sin and sin and sin and sin and sin again. And it can be the same sin. And then we can say, well, seven times. You know, remember, he says 70 times seven in Matthew chapter 18. But here it's this idea, this is all happening in one day. It's all coming down in one day. What in the world is going on? Look, Jesus is dead earnest here. He's in dead earnest here. The point is not to set a limit on forgiveness, okay, but to emphasize that it is to be an ongoing, unlimited, ready response on our part when we're sinned against. We're not keeping a record of wrongs. Six times already this day. No, that's not the way to do it. No. Then if he comes back and says, I repent, I know what you're all saying. Okay, I know what you're all thinking. Maybe I'm being presumptive. But I think I have a good idea. Okay. Just saying it isn't enough. Isn't that what we say a lot? Isn't that what we say a lot? It's saying is not, and it's true. Repentance is more than words. But here's a repentance manifested in words. Here's one who returns and repents. Here's one who asks for forgiveness. You say, well, Jesus, is he telling us to be gullible? Here's the point. Here's the point he's making. Because I don't think we're gullible at all. I think that's not our problem. Our problem is we're not gullible when somebody, it's not that we're gullible if somebody says they repent. It's that we're resistant and we're suspect to anybody who says they repent. Not enough! Couldn't you put something more than just simply this guy coming back and saying it? And I don't think Jesus is necessarily going on the common, but I think what Jesus is doing is he's recognizing the tendency of us. He's not dealing away with what we would call a genuine repentance, but here, listen, this is what he's dealing with right here. Contrary to the Jewish approach in those days, which required and put all the emphasis on the repenter proving his genuineness, Jesus goes the opposite direction. He says that it's not so much the repenter proving his genuineness, it is the forgiver showing the wholehearted readiness to forgive. That's the purpose here. Jesus is instructing us with regard to mercy and pardon. This is where he goes. He lays the burden on the offended one to show his wholehearted readiness to forgive. Nolan writes, with Jesus, the emphasis is on the readiness of heart to forgive no matter what strain is put on the capability. I mean, doesn't this strain a forgiving heart? Seven times, the same knock, the bruise is getting bigger. It puts a strain on it, and Jesus is going against the strain. And he's saying, let grace work against the strain. Let grace work against the cynicism. Let grace work against the resistance and the resentment and the bitterness and any other excuse you want to throw up not to come out and grant what that person himself seeks. Godet, the French commentator, said the pardon is to be granted to our brethren and it has no other limit than their repenting in the confession by which it is expressed. I'm going to have to tell you this. What Jesus is telling us is give them the benefit of the doubt. I don't dare do that. If I give them the benefit of the doubt, no, make them squeal, make them sweat, make them short. What's going to convince you? How do you know motives? We are the worst judges of motives in all time. And this is what Jesus is saying. Get away from that. This is Leon Morris himself as the observer. He says, from the worldly point of view, the sevenfold repetition of an offense in one day cast doubt on the genuineness of repentance. But he says this, that's not my concern. My business is to forgive. God knows hearts. Well, what if they didn't repent? Well, then they'll probably sin again and come to you. You'll have another opportunity. I don't like that option. Sorry. You don't have any others. In other words, Stephen Cole says, we need to go overboard in this matter. We need to go overboard. We ought to be a forgiving people. Ready, willing, and constantly forgiving, even if we are challenged. I say this because it seems like people nowadays, even well-meaning people, even ministries, are throwing up a hedge work about this forgiving and putting all kinds of things back on the burden where it was in old Judaism upon the genuineness of repentance, and putting all kinds of little factors and fences and all kinds of standards by which we ourselves can assess and make sure they've entered through the hoops of forgiveness. And I really tell you, I don't find very many hoops in the passage. But we sure have a lot of them in our culture. We have a lot of them in the Christian culture. You got to say it the right way. You've got to say it with the right appearance. You've got to have the right manifestation of humiliation. You've got to kind of sit and stew for a while in this kind of thing. You've got to begin to answer every one of my questions explicitly and properly according to my idea of what you've done. And it gets so complicated, it gets so messed up that the very command of Jesus Christ is eviscerated. And that's what happens. And personally, it really makes me angry. But I'm smiling as I say that. It's wicked, is what it is. And it's not right. I know we've all been frustrated and disappointed by those whose "I'm sorry" sounds empty and proves itself to be empty. It's hard if you've been offended to have that and say, "I knew it." But beloved, what sweat is it off our backs if we ourselves, in genuine charity and love, are purposed to forgive? What sweat is it off our? Those who are false will answer to God. May we be true to Him as much as we can. And that's what I say. Rebuke, repent, remit, repeat. As long as you live. This is what He wants. Well, I know some are going to say, yeah, but what if he doesn't repent? Huh? Well, then let me ask you. Well, then hold your bitterness. Hold your resentment. Hold your grudge. Let it take your soul apart because of sin. Pastor, I think that's a joke, right? I think you're kidding. Yes, I am. Is that what it means? And if they don't repent, then basically I can carry my grudges? I can carry my resentment? Does it mean, is that what God wants me to do? No way. And I'll use a little Spanish. Jose. No. Ryle makes it. This expression is remarkable. It cannot mean that we are not to forgive unless they repent. At this rate, there'd be much bitterness constantly kept alive. What are we to say to the fact that we ourselves are to be marked by forbearance and patience and gentleness and kindness and those kinds of things? Yes, where there is repentance, what is it? There is that now the possibility to be able to enjoy that relationship which the other party acknowledges has been ruined. But without repentance, beloved, let us bury the sins. Let us cover the sin. Let us exercise a forgiveness that releases the resentment, deals with the bitterness, is prepared to pay the cost, and all the while now is praying for that unrepentant one to come to their senses, that you, like the Father himself, might run and embrace him and kiss him and put the ring of blessing upon him. Beloved, we have no grounds to be bitter. We have no grounds. We can't begin to set up all of these conditions and all of these rules by which we ourselves will somehow be like the Father in heaven, whose manner of mercy with us is all of grace. Forgiven sinners forgive sin. And we have been forgiven a million, million, million times. To God be the glory. Beloved, may we as we sing the songs of a Jesus Christ bleeding out for the sake of our souls, paying the debt, receiving the cost, receiving the pain, bearing the suffering, the hatred, the bitterness, and all of that which sin required and which sin produced in his own body for the sake of rescuing our souls. And as we sing, glory be to Jesus, glory be to his grace, that we ourselves walk around as the followers of the Lamb with little grudges and burdens and hardness of heart with regard to the sins of one another. No, we don't like sin. No, we hate sin. We hate it in us. And yet we love us. And yet, so let us now, as we look at the sins of others, come with a burden, with a delight that we in some way, as God has been kind to us, might be kind to one another, as we seek to build one another up, not simply by our example, but by our simple faithfulness and humility and willingness to bear one another's burdens with regard to the matter of sin and forgive them. May God grant us that. May this be what this congregation is all about. This is what the church should be all about. Beloved, not broken and splintered by all of its offenses. And I dare say I hardly know an offense which cannot be covered. Yeah, he's got to come. Beloved, may God give us grace for these things. May we love the gospel so much that it will influence our lives with one another. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness and your amazing grace to us. We sit here, we who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have confessed him. Lord, we sit here pardoned, forgiven, freely, fully, forever, in a relationship that will never be broken by your own good promise and your faithfulness to the Son. Oh, Father, will you help us? Will you help us to be wise? Will you help us to be courageous? Will you help us to be gentle and meek? May we be faithful reprovers, humble, Lord God, and patient, praying reprovers. And then, Father, may we be ready forgivers, wholehearted to bestow upon others from us, Lord, from our little human position, Lord, what has been bestowed upon us from heaven, the mercy and grace of God. Give us grace to rely on that grace of forgiveness, Lord, to be able to extend it, and bless us. Oh, please, in Jesus' name, amen.